Let me add my thanks to what you've already heard from the teenagers who've talked about the trip over the last couple of weeks and making it possible for me to go to Ecuador and to be a part not just of seeing a place that I know a little bit, but to be a part of the missions trip with the young people from the church here. I didn't know hardly any of them, and now we may all know each other a little too well. I don't know, but we had a good time, and I very much enjoyed getting to know your kids. I can only guess the stories they've told you, but the clown thing is all true, every word of it. They didn't tell you the whole story, but that's fine. We'll leave some of that for another day, and we'll leave it at that. Pastor asked tonight if I share something about missions, which is not hard, so I want you to open your Bible to that great missions passage found in Nehemiah chapter 1. Good news for those of you that went to Ecuador. One, I'm using my English Bible. Two, I'm preaching the whole sermon in English. These poor people had to endure some difficult things. Sunday morning, for Sunday school, teen Sunday school, Brother Jerry and I sort of did a tag team Sunday school class. He taught through an interpreter, and then I taught for the last half hour a sentence in English and a sentence in Spanish and a sentence in English and a sentence in Spanish. And the only thing I'm convinced of is that nobody understands anything when you do that. I wasn't even sure what I said when I got finished with that. And then we went to the morning service, and there were 500 and some, I suppose, in the morning service in our group, you know, of a dozen. So I felt like I really needed to emphasize Spanish over English, and they sort of bore with me. I'd throw out a verse now and then, I'm at this passage or that passage, and they had no idea what I was saying. Then Wednesday night we went to a mission church nearby, and I had intended to do as much as I could in English without really just destroying the flow of the message in Spanish, but we had so many first-time visitors there that I felt it was necessary to clearly explain the gospel and to make a clear presentation of that. So when I got to that point, I just went in Spanish, you know, that our kids know that. And 16 folks were saved that night, and it had to be difficult for them to sit there in a room full of people and have no idea. The service was over, and they said, you know, Pastor Franco, the local pastor, he prays some long prayers. Because they knew they were supposed to bow their head and close their eyes, and they knew that probably because everybody else in the room bowed their head and closed their eyes, right? You look around, you say, okay. And as you peek once in a while, you'd say, well, their heads are bowed and their eyes are still closed. Apparently, he's still praying. Well, what he was doing, as you can imagine in an invitation like that, is one final appeal. And how many of you have trusted Christ or have not trusted Christ? And then an opportunity for them to respond. And because we were so tightly packed in there, I mean, 93 people in a place where they normally have 45, and 45 would have been crowded. Rather than have a come-forward invitation, he allowed them to respond right there in their seats and then asked them afterwards how many had prayed that prayer with them. And so it was an extended invitation. And so the good news tonight is it's all English. That doesn't mean that anybody will understand it. It just means it's going to be in English. So we'll do that. Nehemiah chapter 1, the Bible says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. You remember the history here. The children of Israel had been carried away into captivity. That first happened under Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. We have the whole story of Daniel that tells us about those first captives and that first generation of captives. Now, some years later, the Persians have taken over under the leadership, first of all, of Cyrus, and then king after king, and we finally get down to the king now who's leading all of Persia and that entire empire throughout really most of the known world at the time, King Artaxerxes. And the Bible tells us that Nehemiah was working as the king's cupbearer. He was given some pretty serious responsibilities in the administration of the king's household, and that's where he was. And over the course of time, according to verse number 2, that Hanani and some of the others came back from Israel, came back from Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah asked them a report, what's going on back home? And they said to him in verse number 3, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Father, tonight we thank you for the opportunity that we have of being back in church, of singing these songs of praise as we've sung, recognizing that one day, in fact, it will all be worth it when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. We thank you for the testimony of these three young men and for what they were able to experience and what they were able to accomplish a few weeks ago in Ecuador. And now, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word and for the promise that tells us that it's your Holy Spirit who will now guide us into all truth. And so we ask, Lord, that he would do his work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we read our Bibles and we sort of put our brains on neutral. At least I'm guilty of that far too many times. We come to a passage like this and we say, well, we sort of know the story, we know the backdrop. But then we get to some of the facts that maybe are details that we often overlook. I was in Shushan, the palace. Shushan is the city of Susa. You can still go there today. And in fact, you can see the archaeological dig around this very palace. The palace was built by King Darius, not the one in the book of Daniel, a different one altogether, probably the greatest king of Persia. It's right there on the border between what is now Iran and Iraq, and it was used as the winter palace for the Persian kings. This was no, what did the boys call it, a bamboo hut. This wasn't that. This was a gorgeous place. And those artifacts, they have dug up marble columns and beautiful pieces of artwork that were on the top of these adornments all around the throne room. There's an inscription that they found from Darius himself who said, "The materials, ornamentation, and artisans for this palace which I built at Susa have come from afar. For its foundations, the earth was dug until I reached rock. When the excavation was complete, foundation rock was packed down some 40 cubits to 20 cubits in depth. On that foundation, the palace was constructed using sun-dried brick. Those tasks were performed by Babylonians." I would remind you, the Babylonians had been the most powerful empire in the world until Cyrus put them under his thumb. Darius was proud of the fact that he got those Babylonians to do his brickwork for him. The cedar timber was brought from the Assyrians to Babylon from a mountain in Lebanon. From Babylon, the Carians and the Ionians brought it to Susa. The Yakka timber was brought from Kandahar. Sound familiar? And Kerman. The gold was brought from Sardis and from Bactria was wrought here. The precious stone lapis lazuli and carnelian, which were crafted here, was brought from Suguda. The precious stone turquoise that was brought from Uzvarmish was crafted here. The silver and ebony were brought from Egypt. The ornamentation with which the wall was adorned was brought from Ionia. The ivory which was crafted here was brought from Ethiopia, Sind, and Orchisia. The stone columns which were crafted here were brought from a village named Arubadu in Elam. That's the area surrounding Susa. The stone cutters who crafted the stone were Ionians and Sardians. The goldsmiths who crafted the gold were Medes and Egyptians. The men who crafted the wood were Sardians and Egyptians. The men who crafted the brick were Babylonians. The men who adorned the walls were Medes and Egyptians. And he finishes by saying the work of Susa was one of excellence. He was proud of his palace. And even archaeologists tell us today with what they've dug up, he had good reason to be proud of his palace. And that's where Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was living the good life. He was the king's right-hand man. He was in a place of safety. He was in a place of comfort. He was in a place of unbelievable wealth and beauty, as you can see. Nehemiah was, in all respects, comfortable. He was living and enjoying what we might call the riches of the palace. I want to suggest to you tonight that we've walked into the palace here this evening. 2 weeks ago on a Sunday, nine of our young people, Brother Jerry and myself, went to church. We went to church in a building that's concrete block and nothing else, cement floor. There's a gap at the top of the concrete block about 12 or 15 inches tall, something like that, with some sort of screen more or less around it to keep some of the bugs out. Doesn't really work, though, since there's a big garage door size opening on this wall and a couple of doors in the back. But you need all that just for ventilation. We sat on plastic chairs, the kind you buy at Walmart for $5.97 apiece. They're fine. They work great. But we were crammed in there, some 500 people in that room. I mean, we were hip to hip, joined in like so. As soon as the service was over, the ushers began coming to the back row and taking those chairs out because they know if they leave them pile up all the way to the back, people can't get out of the service. If you come to church late, which most people in Latin America do, there's a pretty good likelihood that you're not going to make it into the auditorium because it's already full. No problem. We have two large tents set up outside. You can sit in the gravel parking lot on those chairs, and you can sort of watch a projected image of what's going on in this main service. That's the largest independent fundamental Baptist church, I believe, in the nation of Ecuador. That's the palace in Ecuador. I don't say that to say we should be ashamed of what we have. I say that so that we should say, praise God, it's 100 and something outside. It feels good in here. Amen. I'm glad for air conditioning. I don't know about you. Some years ago, Judd Mast went to Venezuela with us. Do you remember that church service, Judd? I don't know how many people they packed in sort of a pavilion kind of a deal. It was hot. I mean hot. And the service went on for 3 hours. And nobody seemed in a hurry to go home. In fact, Judd was the tallest guy in the room. And they knew he was an American, and they knew he was with our group, and Judd hadn't said so much as, how do you do? I mean, we all know Judd. He didn't stand up and, you know, do a soft shoe or anything in the service. He just sat in a spot. Well, they knew he was an American, and they knew that he was with the radio ministry, and they wanted his autograph. And I will never forget, as long as I live, Judd trying to sign Bibles and be polite and backing up, as the crowd moved in. And by the time he was finally pinned up against the chairs where he could move no more, I thought he's just going to die. You know, we were trying to shove these little guys away to get them as far away as they could. They used a big metal tank for a baptistry. Only the Lord knows the last time they changed the water. They just cover the thing up, open it up again for the next baptism. But that's where they have church, and they're glad to do it there. I was in a church in Venezuela, a small room about the size of your bedroom. I've never been to your bedroom, but I'm guessing it's about that size. We had 40-something people in there. Yeah, in your bedroom. Can you imagine? They had windows knocked out so another 50 or 60 could cram around the outside to stick their heads in. You know, I thought, man, I hear about these great preachers of days gone by where folks had just sort of knocked the walls out to hear them. Well, for that 120, you know, they were doing what they could to hear, not for a great preacher, just because somebody was there to preach the Word of God to them. And that little church in Puerto Limon, we had 93 people that night. Puerto Limon is not a fancy city. In fact, aside from the main city square, it was dirt roads everywhere. Some of you were here last week and you saw the pictures of some of our teenagers going down a hill into what looked like the jungle. That was Puerto Limon. Those were the main streets of that city. That was one of the nicest buildings in town where they met. I mean, it was clean and there was new, fresh tile in there. And I watched as those people packed in because they wanted to hear somebody explain the Word of God. We were there in Santo Domingo, in the city itself, where the kids were talking about passing out tracts and those Bible story CDs. And people would run up to them and say, can I have another one? Can I have another one? Here in the States, you give somebody a tract, you're lucky if they take two steps with it before they wad it up and throw it away. We enjoy a luxury here that the rest of the world doesn't know. Pastors told us about his trip last year to the Ukraine and what he saw there and the different manner of life there, not just in church auditoriums, but in restroom facilities and everything. It's different. And we come back home and we say, man, are we glad we're here. Atlanta Airport has just opened a brand new international terminal. And so you fly back into the United States and the first thing you see is soft carpeted floors and quiet music playing and order and peace and quiet and luxury. And it's such a difference from where you've just been, where people are squawking and horns are blowing and you're afraid you're going to get run over at any minute. We live in the palace. I don't just mean that from a wealth standpoint, although God's been good to us financially. Spiritually speaking, in this country, we have a Christian heritage that most of us, you know, we'd say, well, I heard the gospel from my parents who heard it from their parents who heard it from their parents. There are more and more exceptions these days. We know that. But in this country, there's been gospel preaching almost since day one. We can turn on our radios or television sets, or we can go to religious bookstores, and I know there's a lot of hokum out there, but there are also many places where people can hear the gospel today. We can worship freely. If at some point you don't like this church and you want to go somewhere else, you're taking a downhill step, I'll tell you that right now, but you can find another church somewhere. In some other places, that's just not the case. We have great wealth here. We need to thank God for everything we have. It is so easy for us to complain about what we think we're facing and to forget all that we've been given. I saw in a church sign, I think it was this week, you want to get rich quick? Count your blessings. And remind yourself of what it is that you actually do have. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, these temporary circumstances are insignificant. We have eternal life in Him. We have a relationship with the living God, the one who created us and sent His Son to die for us. All that in heaven too. So what's not to be excited about? Now, Nehemiah, enjoying the riches of the palace, soon heard a report from the province. Notice in verse number 3, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. Notice the perspective of the answer that he got. The first thing that was mentioned was the people, the condition of the people. We sometimes talk about the condition of everything else, right? What was that church like? And what did I tell you? Well, it's made out of block and it's got those openings and it's uncomfortable and it's tight and it's warm. But these young men that talked tonight, two out of the three said, what I learned was the people are just like the people here. And they are. I was pleased and a little amazed at how much Spanish our kids picked up very quickly. They go door to door, as you saw last week in the video. And they were always in a large group. They were always with Spanish-speaking people. The young people from that church accompanied us almost everywhere we went. And we break them into teams of maybe three or four or five, something like that. There'd always be a Spanish speaker in the group. And off you'd go. I'll be honest with you. What I expected was our group would be, you know, they'd be the pack mules. They'd have those Bible story CDs, and they'd have the invitations to church, and they'd have the tracts, and they'd walk around carrying that stuff smiling. That's their job. And the guy in front would be going, blah, 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 and they'd be going, right? That's what I expected. That's what you expected, right? That's what you were hoping for, wasn't it? That's not what happened. Because these kids said, what are you hauling all that stuff for? Speak. You know how to talk. And so they began to teach him little phrases. Te invito a la iglesia. Huh? I invite you to church. Pretty good. They'd walk up to me and go, you know what I learned today? It's what? Te invito a la iglesia. I already go. Thank you. I mean, they learned the phrase. Some of them said, I've learned four different phrases I can say to people when I knock on the door. I said, really, what are they? They said, don't know. That's why I had to learn four, because they taught me one and I forgot. So they taught me another one and I forgot. They taught me another one and I forgot. But if they remind me, I got four in there somewhere that I can bring out. I began watching as our young people would be the first one to the door. Brother Jerry's not here. I can talk about him. It's not recorded, is it? Just edit this part. I'm going down the street and I hear from the other side of the street, Buenas tardes. Buenas tardes. There's Brother Jerry in all his Virginian glory. Buenas tardes. And I mean, he's beating on the door. Folks are coming out, and he's doing what he can. Now, pretty quickly, of course, the Spanish speaker would slide right in there. But I mean, they were up. They wanted to go. And they found out pretty quickly, you know what? You knock on these doors, it's not so bad. Somebody's going to walk out. They're going to say, Buenas tardes. Now it's back to me again, huh? I said my greeting. You said your greeting. Okay, here's my Spanish friend. He'll talk now. But they learn. These people respond. In fact, they're eager. They seem happy. And when they saw all of those folks come to that service that night, most of whom said, I came because there were a bunch of young people, some gringos came to my house and asked me to come to church. Well, here I am. Man, when you can see that immediate reward for what you've done, it's encouraging. And they found out, you know, if you ask them, they'll come. The focus, the emphasis was on the people. And encouraged me, guys, to hear you talk about the people tonight. I mean, we saw all kinds of things. We went to four distinct areas in Ecuador. We saw Quito, which is a big city. I went to a mall in Quito that makes South Park look like, you know, old school Kmart or something. I mean, this was a high dollar mall. They were all disappointed they couldn't afford anything in there. This was upper crust Quito. Nice. But we went over to the coast. I think it was Christian that mentioned that, to the city of Esmeraldas. It's the beach, but if you turn around, there are the mountains. It's gorgeous. I mean, it's just green. Esmeraldas means emerald, and it's obvious when you get there why. It's just a beautiful, beautiful place. We saw Santo Domingo, which is a busy, more industrial town where it's just busy and traffic is all over the place. We got out to more of a jungle kind of an area partway up the mountains. I mean, so we saw a little bit of everything in the country. But yet what they came back with was the fact that the people there are nice. The people there are receptive. The people there need to hear. More than one of them told me, I really wish I knew more Spanish so that I could talk to the people here. We took all of those pictures. In fact, I got back and I got all of the SD cards from all the cameras of the kids that went. I didn't see a lot of scenery pictures in their cameras. There were pictures of one another on the team. There were pictures of people that they met. The people made that impact. You see, when we begin to think about the mission field, and we begin to think about what's going on in the province, if we can use the analogy that we have here, our emphasis needs to be on the people. When missionaries come and they show us their slides and they always say, are there any questions? The questions ought not be, what's the cost of living there, or what kind of cars do people drive, or what's the food, but what's the spiritual climate? Are they receptive? Are they eager? Do you have an openness to preach the gospel there? Do they understand it? What do you have to unteach before you can first teach to find the needs of the people who are in that place? Not only did they talk about the people, but they talked about the problem that was there, and they list three things specifically. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Actually, two things, obviously. First of all, there's no division. There's no separation between the city and what's outside the city. Cities have changed a lot since these days to our days. When you drive through Fort Mill, I don't really know when I'm in Fort Mill and when I've slipped out of Fort Mill. How about you? You know, because it's city here and it's unincorporated there, and part of it is and part of it isn't. You get up into Charlotte and what's Pineville and what's Charlotte and what's unincorporated, I have no idea. In Chicago, you can cross the street from this side to that side. It looks exactly the same. And you've moved from the city of Chicago, perhaps to the town of Cicero. And you can go from Cicero to another and not even know it, unless you're paying attention and happen to know what street marks the division. In Bible times, as we know, that wasn't the case. Every city had a wall. When you came to the city, it was apparent there's a big wall. If I want in the city, I've got to go through the wall, around the wall, over the wall, or under the wall. When the wall came down, it meant suddenly there were no defenses. When the wall came down, there was no more a line of demarcation between who belonged and who didn't belong. When there were times of war, when there were times of difficulty, they'd slam those gates shut, and they'd say the safe ones are the ones that are in, and those in peril are the ones that are on the outside. We live in a day in our own society, and we live in a day certainly around the world where any walls of divisions are being removed, not just geographically, but philosophically and in every other way. As long as we all sort of believe the great same hodgepodge, we'll be okay. Secular humanism has made its inroads in this country. Secular humanism has made its inroads around the world. New Age thinking and New Age philosophy doesn't just happen in universities in the United States. It's happening all around the world. People are being destroyed, the Bible says, because of a lack of knowledge. And it's happening everywhere. If it's happening here in the palace, where we have all of those resources that I talked about, where we have all of those means and methods of hearing the gospel and Bible teaching and Bible training, imagine what's happening in other places where they don't have all of those things. Right. Suddenly churches are swallowed up in doctrines that shouldn't affect them at all. Years ago, and I know I've shared this story before, but it impacted my heart in such a way that I can't escape it. I was sitting in a room with pastors who were all in their 50s and 60s. These were men who had gone to a Bible institute. These were men who had been busy training and teaching and preaching for years. These weren't novices in the faith. These weren't men who were, you know, still trying to figure out what the Romans road is or how to quote John 3:16. Their churches and the fellowship that they were a part of had been riddled by the charismatic movement. Many of their churches were gone. Many of their congregations had been splintered because of the teaching of the charismatic movement. Some of them were fighting battles within their own congregations even at that moment. And a pastor who had to be in his late 60s said to me, "We know it's our fault. We're the pastors. We're the teachers. We're responsible. But we don't know the answers." That statement, that conversation from that man haunted me all the way back to the United States. Haunted my wife to the point that she was afraid we were going to go to Bolivia in 2 weeks to be missionaries. God used that to touch my heart about some things. But that's happening all around the world. You begin reading what's going on supposedly in evangelicalism and even in fundamentalism. Right. It's scary. Right. I sat in a room a week and a half ago with a pastor in Ecuador. I think it's probably the largest library I've ever seen in a pastor's office in Latin America. He might have had 60 or 70 books. You go back into our pastor's office, you can't count the books. You can't count them because you can't find them all. They're stacked up everywhere, right? Now, there's a place for books. We understand that this is the book. There's no doubt. No book takes the place of this book. But we're called to study. We're called to interpret, to rightly divide the word of truth. And so if men don't have resources, then what's going to happen in their congregations? They're being destroyed for that lack of knowledge. The gates are burned with fire. We begin to look and see what's happening in other places. The need is great. You start looking at some countries and you consider the realities politically of what's happening. Do you know no American missionaries are allowed in the nation of Venezuela now? Can't go there. The missionaries who've been there have been removed, not so politely. We know that there are some countries that are closed to the gospel. We've talked about the 1040 window. We've heard about those sorts of things. We know that you can't minister in a traditional sense in a country like Cuba. But that kind of mentality is growing more and more and more and more and more countries. And if we don't respond quickly, I'm afraid the window of opportunity is closing very quickly. I understand the Holy Spirit of God can do anything He wants. I understand that. But I also understand that God has placed in our hands a responsibility to go and to teach all nations. I was encouraged by the fact that our young people got to see national churches and national pastors. If all of the missionaries were suddenly thrown out of Ecuador next week, Iglesia Bautista de la Fe, Faith Baptist Church where we were, it'll continue on. It's fine. It's a national pastor, and it's supported by the folks who give in the offering. It operates just like our church does here. Those three mission churches are being supported by the offerings of that mother church back in Santo Domingo. Their prayer is that very soon they'll be strong enough that they can become their own independent, autonomous churches with their own pastors. Do you know why two of them? Right now, two of them are running 100 every week when they meet. That's plenty big to be a church, wouldn't you think? Do you know why they're not autonomous, independent, full-fledged churches right now? Take a guess. There's no pastor for them. There's nobody that we can say, well, he could go there. He's ready. He's prepared. Are they in that process? Absolutely they are. But what did the Lord tell us about the harvest field? There's a need for laborers. And that need is true in Ecuador. It's true in Venezuela. It's true in Afghanistan. It's true in the Ukraine. It's true anywhere you go. We need laborers. It's true in the United States. There are churches right now that are looking for pastors. How is that possible? How is that possible? There are churches who are looking for pastors in the United States who speak English. there are lots more churches in the United States looking for pastors who speak other languages. The world has come to Shushan. The world has come to our nation. And we've got an opportunity to reach out to other cultures and other countries without ever even leaving this place, if we're willing to do it. So then we see this report that comes from the province, and finally we see the request that comes from the heart of Nehemiah. Let's go to chapter 2. The Bible says, "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." There was a reason for that. If you were sad in the presence of the king, it might very well be your last day in the presence of this earth. Kings wanted to be surrounded by yes men. Kings wanted to be surrounded by good vibrations. Kings wanted to be surrounded by people who said, "Everything's great, Your Majesty, don't worry about it." And so when he walked in with this sad face, the king immediately recognized something was wrong. Verse 2, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid." He knew the potential consequence of showing his sadness before the king, but he pressed on. "And I said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" Pay close attention to the next two phrases. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king." Notice the source of Nehemiah's request. I know I'm talking to the king. I know it's this man who's standing in front of me who can respond and who can meet my need. But I understand that if the God of heaven doesn't move in this king's heart, nothing's going to happen here. So before I even open my mouth to the king, I want to make sure I have some communication with heaven. The book of Nehemiah is a tremendous study. You can learn leadership in Nehemiah. You can learn servanthood. That's the word. I was going to say servitude. That's not the right word. You can learn servanthood in the book of Nehemiah. And there's a tremendous study in prayer in the book of Nehemiah. There are no long prayers in the book of Nehemiah. They're all little quick ones. They're prayed just like this. "I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king," just that fast. Notice what his request was. Verse number 5. If thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah." Church, what are you praying for tonight? The Lord says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest." Brother Jerry reminded us of this last week. "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would" what? "Send forth laborers." Let's think about that prayer request. Dear Lord, send a laborer over to that place. Now, we start to pray that prayer only when we have a burden in our heart about a particular place. We might see a missionary presentation. It might touch our hearts. A missionary may come here going to the Philippines or to Africa or to Nicaragua or to Europe. And we may look at it, and there may be something about that presentation or that place that just resonates in our heart. And we find ourselves thinking about it throughout the week, thinking about that particular place. And we know, well, they need more laborers there, and the Lord said I should pray, so I'll begin to pray specifically for that place. Who better to go to a place than somebody who already has a burden for that place? I'm not sure we can rightly pray, "Lord, send forth laborers," unless we're first willing to pray, "Here am I, send me." There's a need for a laborer there. Lord, might it be me? And if not, then send someone else. You say, "Brother Bob, this is great for you to preach to the 14-year-olds in the youth group. It's wonderful for you to take them down there so they can see that need. But leave us alone. Got my job. Got my training. Who's going to support a 50-whatever-year-old missionary? Who's going to support somebody with a family? Who's going to..." Wait a minute. Who are we making our request of? The king or the God of heaven? Lord, if you want me there, you could put me there. The history of missions is full of people who've gone to the field at ages that were considered to be too old. You know, Moses didn't begin to serve God until he was 80. 80. You say, people lived longer back then. Okay, he died at 120. 80 was still old. Two-thirds of his life was passed, right? 80's a long time. Hey, Caleb was an old man. What was he praying? "Give me that mountain. There's still more that I want." You know, at some point, we've got to become honest enough with ourselves and honest enough with the Lord to say, if you want something of me, then nothing should be an obstacle. My age should not be an obstacle. My income should not be an obstacle. My education should not be an obstacle. God, if you want to do something with me, do it. I believe it's far greater to see God do something with someone who absolutely could not do it on their own than to see God take someone up who's got great talent and potential and see something flourish with that person. What do I mean by that? We see an 18-year-old, he dedicates his life, he goes off to Bible college, he goes to language school, he goes on deputation. Everybody says, boy, he's got great charisma. He learned the language very quickly. He loves people. People are naturally drawn to him. And he goes to that field and he does a wonderful work, and we say, well, we expected no less, right? Change it. Find that man that comes into the service saying, I feel called to go to wherever, and he can hardly speak. Preacher meets with the deacons and says, we want to support this fellow. I'm not sure he can even talk. I mean, he was almost embarrassed to be in the pulpit, and his sermon made no sense, and nobody really seemed particularly drawn to the man. But somehow, in the providence of God, he winds up on the field. We started getting letters back saying another church planted, another school started, another ministry begun. Everybody sits back home and says, man, we didn't see that coming. How do you explain it? Well, the power of God did it. I'd rather be in a place where God's doing what only God could do and moving in a way that only God could move than be in a place where we say, well, they had good talent there. They had good skill there. Those fellows had the background for it. Listen, if we're willing to let God do what he wants to do with us, he can do great and mighty things. So Nehemiah starts by saying, send me. Now, I see nowhere in Scripture that the Bible tells us that Nehemiah was an expert in temple building. That's what he went back to Judah to do. I see nowhere in Scripture that he was a general contractor. I see nowhere in Scripture that tells us that he had a capacity for travel or foreign language or for dealing with dignitaries of other countries. He did all of those things. God took the king's cupbearer and did a miracle with him, simply because he said, if it pleased the king, I'd like to go back there. Not only did he ask to be sent, not only did he go with that right desire, but he went with the right attitude. Look at verse number 7. Well, verse 6, the last phrase says, so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So the king responded positively. But Nehemiah wasn't done. Verse 7 says, moreover, I said unto the king, if it pleased the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. In other words, I need letters to guarantee my safety while I travel. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to what? To the good hand of my God upon me. He said, your majesty, since we're having this chat, I really could use some papers for traveling just to get me over there safely. And since we're talking, you know, Asaph's got all that timber, and if he could just turn some of it loose, I'm not asking for a discount, I'm asking for a gift. And since we're talking, if you could just make all of this possible right here and right now, you could sign your name and make all of it happen. God provided for Nehemiah, but he provided through the palace. I think there are times we miss God's blessing because we just don't ask for things. We just say, well, Lord, let your will be done, whatever it might be. I find in Scripture that God answers big prayers. I don't mean presumptuous prayers. James warns us about that. But I mean great prayers for his glory. God, will you do something so great that when it's over with, no one can question who did it? Will you do something so magnificent that there can be left no doubt that your hand was on this thing? That's the way we need to be praying. When we pray for our missionaries who are over there right now, and they send us those letters back from the province, and they tell us here at the palace, hey, here we are, and if you could help us with this project or with that project, or we're in need of this thing, or our people are suffering that, and as you read through our prayer letters, that's exactly what they are, the reports from the province. We back in the palace need to understand they're praying and asking their great God to do some great things. Lord, maybe we should be helping. Maybe we should be responding. I would say, and I still feel in many ways like I'm a new member here, I've never seen a church so generous with missions. Those letters come in, pastor stands up and says, if this fellow needs a van, we're going to give him $500. All those in favor say aye. Everybody says aye. Off the money goes. Man, it's tremendous. I hear missionaries now talking about your church. I hear them. It's all good. Maybe because they're smart enough to know it's not just your church, it's mine. And if they say something bad, I'll come back and rat them out. They say the same thing. You know, Pastor Parrish says every Sunday when we have visitors, now what are you supposed to tell them? There you go. You know, word's gotten out. Word's gotten out. Because people will ask, what's going on over there that folks are giving? And they're responding to the needs in the mission field. What's going on over there? Hey, if a church has to have a reputation, that's a pretty good one. You know, my prayer is that we'll always be sensitive to the God of heaven. so that as he nudges us here in the palace, we can respond to the need in the province so that the needs of the people can be met. Yes. Thank the Lord for what we've been able to do. This trip to Ecuador, I think, was a great blessing on many, many levels. But there's so much more to be done. May God help us to continue to have sensitive hearts and to respond when the reports come in from the province saying, here's a need, there's a need. Lord, what do we do? And most importantly, Lord, is that where I need to be?